Chapter 3 of 1 John. If you'd turn there, we'll start there. 1 John. John calls us to experience the love of God. You know, when you think about John, you think about love. We usually do. The apostle of love. And love that's pure, love that's practical, and love that's perfect. That's what John taught on. If you look at 1 John 3, verse 1, John wrote, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him, and woman, do you have this hope in you? Purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure." Do you have that hope in you that he will appear any moment, any second? I hope you do before we leave here today, because he's going to. Because it will purify you, even as Christ is pure. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that we would be rapture-minded, that we would be ready. Should you come back before this service is over, Lord, that'd be great. But may we be looking up. May we be ready. May we be anticipating you to come any second, because it will happen in the twinkling of an eye. Lord, we want to live expectantly because we know that it'll purify us. If we think you're coming back any moment, it'll change us. It'll change our lives. We'll also have that desire to share with others, Lord, so they don't miss the boat, Lord. Father, bless us this morning and give us understanding according to your word and your precious son, Jesus' name. And for his sake, we pray. Amen. You know, John told us in his gospel that as many as received Jesus Christ, we're given the authority to become the sons of God. You ever think on that? You're given the authority to become the sons of God. You're a son of God. As we sat down with those people the other day, we had such sweet fellowship. It was amazing. Like we knew each other. And I said, we're the same family. The same Holy Spirit dwells within us and we have the same Father. Again, we become the sons of God, John 1:12. And he picks up here on the same theme. Now, Paul, he also develops the same idea of sonship when he writes of the doctrine of adoption. You know, we're not born into his family, are we? We're born, we're offspring, but we need to be born again to be adopted into the Lord's family. And he speaks of that, Paul, in Ephesians and in Romans. And we don't always act like sons of God, do we? Or we don't look like sons of God, I would imagine. But John says, when Jesus shall appear, we shall be like him. You ever just meditate on that? What's that going to be like? When we see him, we will be like him. Well, we're going to get a glorified body, for sure. But, I mean, we're not going to become gods. Don't get that wrong. We're not going to be exactly like him. We're not going to be this all-knowing God or anything like that. But we're going to have glorified bodies and live with him for eternity. Man, we'll be like him. And do we like that? Yeah, because we like him, don't we? We like Jesus. We love Jesus. Jesus is the man that everybody wants to be. See, whether you know it or not, you were made to want to be like him. You were made to desire to be like him. Things have changed in your life. Circumstances generate whatever they do. The world shapes people and all that. But you were designed, you were made with a desire for him and to be like him. That's amazing. He was so gentle that children came to him. One single look from him parted a whole crowd that wanted to off him. They wanted to harm him. He quieted fierce storms with one word. He was so tender that he stilled a storm of criticism that raged around the adulterous woman. Boy, did he handle that situation or what? You know what? You without sin, cast the first stone. Go ahead. They dropped their rocks, didn't they? He's so loving that he called sinners friend. When they came to arrest Jesus, Jesus looked at Judas and said, "What's up, friend?" "Friend, you're selling him out, friend." His blood could wash away the sin of the entire universe because he's so righteous. Jesus is the perfect man. He's everything we've always innately wanted to be. The more we read the Gospels thoughtfully and prayerfully and carefully, the more we're going to develop this profound appreciation for the personality, for the character, for the integrity, the wisdom, and the strength of Jesus. And I could add 100 more words to that. Approach the word, Lord, reveal yourself to me. He'll do this because he wants you to pray that and mean that, because he will. And he will reveal himself to you that'll blow your mind. When we didn't know so much about Jesus as we know now, we weren't that impressed by him, were we? Like we are now. You know what? That can increase. That's going to increase. We're going to be with him in eternity. He's going to be revealing himself forever and ever and ever and ever more because he's infinite. So it's never going to get boring getting to know him. That's amazing because usually humans are apt to be disillusioned the better we get to know somebody. You know what I mean? We get disillusioned. The better we know them, we see their cracks and we see their flaws, but I guarantee you, not Jesus. The more you get to know him, the more you're going to be awed by him. The longer we walk with him, the more we learn about him, the more we're impressed with him, and the more we long to see him. Every day. I know some of you do this too. Lord, is it today? Today, I don't care what's going on out there, Lord. We're ready to go. But then you think about the people that aren't going to make it, right? You ever think about if the rapture happened 20 years ago, would you have been taken? Would you have gone too? You know, what if it 5 years ago? I don't know, whatever. I remember guys saying in the 70s, oh, we want the rapture to happen. I'm thinking, that was a little early for me, man. But 1 Corinthians 13:12. Even though now we only see him through a glass darkly. We don't see him as he is, but we're going to see him one day and we're going to be like him. So still, we like that. We like what we see, right? We do, of course. Now, every man who has this hope of seeing Jesus, everybody who looks for his coming, walks with a greater degree of purity. Because you ever think about what you might be doing when he comes back? You walk with a greater degree of purity than we would have otherwise walked. And living with that constant awareness of the Lord's coming, it's imminent. It'll have a definite effect on the way we live. Living in the reality of Christ's return makes a difference in a Christian's behavior. I hope it does. It should. But since Christians someday will be like him, a desire should grow in us to become like him now. We should have the desire to be like him now, shouldn't we? Don't wait for then. Get a head start on everybody else. Get to know him better now. I like thinking that every day. So again, living with that constant awareness of his coming. And we want to be like him now. But anyways, that's Paul's passion too in Philippians chapter 3. It calls for a purifying of sin in which we have to play a part of that too, don't we? We have to surrender. We have to repent. We have to go before the Lord and realize that he's the one who paid for all our sin. When the weight of that hits you, that's a good thing. What he did for us, that's just amazing to me. So whether we believe in a pre-tribulation or a mid-tribulation or a post-tribulation rapture, it's clear when we read Jesus' words concerning the end times that we can't come to any other conclusion other than that he wants us living every single day looking for his coming. Paul was, the first century church was, they expected him to come back at any moment. Back then, 2,000 years ago or so. Every day looking for his coming. You know, when people say, you know, I heard you, Jim, speak about the rapture 20 years ago and still hasn't happened yet. Okay, you know. They'll say, before that, I heard Billy Graham talk about it. I heard Chuck Smith talk about it 30, 40 years ago, whatever it might be. I read that 100 years ago, D.L. Moody expected the Lord to come back at any moment. 150 years before that, C.H. Spurgeon was looking for the Lord to come back at any moment. And I just say, good. You should be too. You know, people ask, when do you think the rapture is, Jim? I always say today. Because I should, yeah, I expect it. So even if the Lord doesn't come back in our lifetime, I'm still with all these other guys throughout history who believed like that too. They lived their lives expecting the soon coming of Jesus Christ. Whether they're Francis of Assisi way back then, or Thomas a Kempis, or whoever it was, Ironside, or there's a whole bunch of guys. R.A. Torrey, Finney. You guys have heard of Finney, right? Well, they all believed that same thing. I'd rather be with those guys down through the ages, you know, and with that first century church. They thought he was coming back any minute. And I hope we're like that too, because it'll change your life. If you don't think he's coming for a long time, you'll kind of forget about it. You'll kind of forget about that expectancy, and maybe you'll get a little out of line. Like, oh, he's not really watching right now. He isn't coming back. I'm not worried about what I'm doing. It purifies us as he is pure. You think about that. So, again, they expected the coming of Christ any minute. And it's rather than those who say, you know, it can't happen today. All these things have to happen. There's a whole lot of things. The rapture is called a theory, right, by those who don't know. And it's really being attacked today. So, if you would turn with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, or 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul, in verse 1, you know, Paul's been really pumping up this church. It's a good church. He likes the people. They're taught pretty good. Even though they're young, they're showing signs of a mature church. They're maturing rapidly. I like that. So that shows me that they're spending time with the Lord. They're spending time in the Word. And Paul says here, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Really what he's saying, the emphasis here is that to this church, he says, do better, continue on, keep doing what you're doing. Stay close to the Lord, mature even more in your faith, maturity. And I throw this out there every once in a while. Do you feel like you're more mature in your faith now than you were a year ago? I hope so. Because I know some people might say no. We need that constantly. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. In seeking God's will for our lives, we should recognize that, first of all, really, his will centers, first of all, on our sanctification. Now that you're saved, what the Lord wants you to focus on is sanctification. You're being set apart. You're becoming more like Jesus. You're falling in love with him more. You're getting cleaned up, I guess, you know. Set apart, more holy. Is that happening? That's, first of all, his will, our sanctification. Or we could say the total dedication of our lives to him as redeemed sinners. I like that. I came up with that one the other day thinking, the total dedication of our lives to him as sinners. That's what sanctification is. It's going to be happening. You're going to be becoming more like him that way. Now, fornication, we all know, is sex. It's contrary or it's outside of marriage. Look it, God is that simple. I know I grew up in the 70s. I actually, you know, lived through the 60s too. And all the revolutions or whatever it was, I remember the days when, oh, you're a prude, man, you know. This Bible is, hey, this Bible is so right on. Do you realize the problems we wouldn't have on this planet today if people took God's word literally, especially about sex? And he's talking here. Fornication is sex contrary to or outside of marriage. So why abstain from fornication? Well, look at verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification or growing purity and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence or immoral passions, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So, wow. He's putting down the Gentiles. This is how they live. But he's talking to Christians because why? Because he knows they fall into the same thing. Last I checked, you know what Christian divorce is? 50%. You know what the world is? 50%. Why? I don't get it. Well, Paul's dealing with the issue of love, and he says, your love can't be lustful or sensual or immoral, but pure. And the only way it's going to be pure is in a marriage. God knew everything that was going to happen if you got all outside of marriage and did all those things wrong. And he was right, isn't he? You look at unwanted pregnancies, and you look at abortions, and you look at diseases, and you look at divorce, and all these other things that have happened because people figured they could do whatever they want. Well, God has it right here. He's telling you what you can and can't do. And don't go thinking God's this big judge up there, and he's just mean, and he won't let you, and he knows. But how awesome is it that he lets you make the choice? He let you make the choice. So he wants us to be pure. So remember how young in the faith this church in Thessalonica is here. It's easy to see why they needed to be reminded not to fall into immorality. And this would be new in that culture too. Look, back then you're going around Europe, you're going around Asia and everything. It's kind of like today. The morals were shot. I mean, the cultures out there, they were like, you know, well, we'll do whatever we want to do. When Jesus came around preaching, they were like, whoa. When Paul went around preaching, they were like, wow, where'd this guy come from? Why should we believe that book? Why should we believe God's words? How do you know it's God's word? We know it's God's word, don't we? He says here that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel or grow in purity and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence or immoral passion, and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. Right there, you guys, the world, they're blasting sex in our face if you're watching TV. You can't watch a football game without somehow it's going to be shot at you. You know what I mean? It's just coming at you and coming at you. So it's easy to see why they needed reminded. It's easy to see why we need reminded. Like all the world around us, just like today. And again, the media exposure, you know they're pumping it in your face on purpose. You know that Satan, the prince of the power of the air, think of that phrase that Paul used. I always think of that, the prince of the power of the air. Well, what's on the air? Think about it. He's coming at us. Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. Now, this is interesting. We think of defraud his brother. Oh, what, money, scams? You know, I hope you guys aren't falling for all those scams out there. There's millions of them going on. But listen to this. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So verse 6 isn't talking about business practices. It's not. It's speaking about sexual matters, okay? Because whenever sexual intimacy takes place outside of a marriage, a piece of a soul is taken away. Simply to fulfill a lustful desire. You see, physical intimacy isn't just two bodies expressing passion. It's the essence of two souls becoming made one. So all those ones before you were married, whatever, took a piece out of you, literally. I'm not joking here. I'm being serious. Consequently, if it's done outside of a marriage, people are defrauded. That's what he's talking about. They're deceived. They're cheated out of what otherwise would have been just theirs to enjoy. You know, and I tell young people to abstain. When you go into this marriage, God is going to bless this so much because you stayed away from that. And our culture's like, you're a nutcase for believing that. Man, go out there and do all you want or do whoever you want or whatever. But the repercussions go on and on and on and on. Look at pastors, maybe we're not doctors and maybe we're not lawyers, but we get all this too, maybe even extra. We deal with the divorces and the sins coming in and people will admit them. The abortions, disease, man. It hurts to think about the people that I know that have had their lives ruined because of a moment of passion that was wrong in their life. I could go on and on with this, but you know, when Absalom launched a rebellion, if you remember that, Absalom was David's son, he sided with Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's number one advisor, his very, very trusted friend. So Absalom starts this coup against his father, and Ahithophel comes alongside Absalom, and he dumps David. Actually, he goes back to David, and he gives him bad advice on purpose. So, very trusted advisor. He sides with the rebellious Absalom, which would make that treason. Why? Because Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Think about that. 2 Samuel 23:34. David defiled his granddaughter in an adulterous affair. So, and there was animosity built up in Ahithophel year after year. So I'm just pointing this out because here's a different way to look at some of these repercussions. Other than the abortions or the diseases or the divorces or whatever it might be. So this guy sees his opportunity. He sides with Absalom. Again, I say, think of the repercussions. Moses wrote in Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, His blood completely washes us. God doesn't track us down. Our sin does. It's not that God catches up to you and throws it out there so everybody can see it. Your sin does it for you. Now, in this case, if you defraud somebody sexually, you're going to reap a crop of destruction. And the consequences could be immediate or they could come decades down the road. They could. No one gets away with sin. If you ask David, he'll tell you about it. But Ahithophel steered David badly on purpose. You know what happened to Ahithophel? He ended up hanging himself. He felt so bad about it. It messed him up so much. He hanged himself because he couldn't forgive David. See, all because of someone else's sin, the repercussions of fornication, there's all kinds of them. So no matter the extent of somebody's sin, we can be someone who commits an even greater sin of bitterness. We could. And Ahithophel, he didn't forgive David, and war ensued. That's it too. This whole thing, war broke out too from this. And Ahithophel, he could have advised Absalom differently, but his bitterness results in a worse tragedy than David's sin with Bathsheba. Again, repercussions. I could pull some more out of here, but we don't have the time. But there's always repercussions. We don't think in the passion of the moment what's going to happen 10 years down the road, or even the next week or whatever, the next day. So again, the war that followed brought the deaths of 20,000 men. 20,000, 2 Samuel 18:7. So the sin of unforgiveness will cause us to get hung up like Ahithophel did. It'll damage others in the process. And if though you've defrauded somebody, like I've just explained, you're not alone. You know, if you've defrauded somebody, if you're one who's sinned or you've blown it, then join the club. I'm not coming down on anybody. If you just heard a sin that you've done, hey, we're all sinners. I got news for you guys. This church is packed with sinners. Don't look around. You might see one. You're probably sitting next to one. Don't look. Shocking news. The church is full of sinners because we've all failed in our lives. We all have, haven't we? So this is a good place to be. So what do? We say, Father, I've failed, but I confess my sin and I turn from it. And if there's repercussions, Lord, you know what? Use them to mature me. Use them to build my testimony. I'll tell you what, where I've failed, I can use bits and pieces of that to witness to other people. You know, you run into people that are into this or they're into that or they're into alcohol, they're into drugs, they're into who knows what. And some of us, we've experienced that stuff too, haven't we? We have a testimony. So use the repercussions that are sure to follow, Lord, that it draws others by your grace and forgiveness. So you can build on those things. It was the wounds of Jesus he took for our sin that convinced Thomas of the reality of the resurrection. The scars you might have, you can use. Jesus used the scars he had to convince Thomas. John 20. Well, the scars of our sin can witness to the reality of his grace in our lives. Verse 8, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God who hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. You know, basically what Paul is saying here, if you refuse this word, you're not rejecting us. You're not rejecting me or Timothy or Silas or whoever. You're rejecting God. That's basically it. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. Yeah, these guys had it all going on as far as love. I guess they're like us. I hear how much this church loves each other. That just blesses me so much. He's saying that. You don't need that I write unto you about that, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. How commendable is that? And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, all your brethren, all of you. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. He's saying, great, but keep growing. Don't say, well, I got enough love. I got enough friends. I'm good. That's it. I just love four people. It's all I can handle. No. You ever know somebody who just doesn't want to make friends? I want to make friends. I want to make like 80 a day. Some days I'm really trying too. And look at this. This will blow your mind. And that you study to be quiet. So grow in love. And the other day I thought some people need to ask themselves, is speaking really necessary? I was running this by my wife and I'm like, I got to really be careful about this. Is speaking really necessary? Do you ever ask yourself that? Because many have a difficulty following the admonition to be quiet. Churchill told the story of a man who would never stop talking to him. Winston this and Winston. One day he said, Winston, I haven't told you about my grandchildren yet. And Churchill answered, and for that, I am deeply grateful. I mean, in other words, like, you know, you mean you stopped? Some people, we know, they'll talk. They don't give you a chance to talk. It's sooner or later you tune them out because they don't give you a chance to say anything. And there might be, anyway, we can be conversationalists, but don't be incessant blabbermouths. Listen, we have two ears, one mouth. Think about that. So he studied to be quiet. Some people have to study to be quiet, don't they? You're going to lose your listeners if you talk too much. We should study to be quiet. Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he who refraineth his lips is wise. So the rabbis, they say, when words abound, transgression is unavoidable. Sooner or later, you're going to say something stupid if you're like me. Sooner or later. Even up here, I can say something dumb. But live quietly is what he's saying. And look at, and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commend you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. So if we're not quiet, chances are you might be talking about somebody else. Maybe you shouldn't be. Maybe you're in somebody else's business or whatever. You're in other people's business. You're not minding your own. So what's Paul's solution? You know what he kind of says? Get a job. Actually, he says, work at something. If you're one who's prone to chatter, get to work, in other words, is kind of what he's saying. Do something. Do something quietly. Do something productive. You know what I say? Redeem the time, because that's what we're told in the Bible. We can do all kinds of projects. We can build all kinds of things. We have jobs and all that, sure. But I'm just saying, you know what? Do something that's redeemable time. It's for the kingdom. You know what I mean? Find something practical to do. Maybe people say, I don't need to work. I'm financially secure or I'm retired. And you might say, good, you know. Sometimes, every once in a while, I say, why don't you volunteer here and go pull some weeds? It's quiet out there. And I don't know, whatever. Pull weeds at church. It's really quiet where the weeds are growing and you'll be minding your own business. I'm just saying, you think about this. How does this apply to you? It might apply to each one of us differently. Study to be quiet. You think about that. So again, he continues here, verse 13. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren. I want you to know. He's mentioned this same phrase before. I don't want you to be ignorant. I'm going to tell you some things. And he has. Concerning them which are asleep. So Paul changes gears in this third and final section of his First Thessalonian epistle. And after remembering their past and refocusing their present, Paul reveals the future of the Thessalonians. And we're not to be ignorant, them or us, concerning spiritual gifts. He told us in 1 Corinthians 12. We're not to be ignorant of Satan's plans and strategies, he said in 2 Corinthians 2. We're not to be ignorant of the mystery that Israel will eventually be saved. Read the whole chapter of Romans 11. Actually, read 9 through 11. You want to know about Israel. So here Paul says we're not to be ignorant concerning the rapture. And the following would be an especially comforting message to Thessalonica, who evidently were concerned that fellow believers had died and they're going to miss the rapture. No, they're not. They're going to miss it. He says, look it. I don't want you ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Some of you guys remember Deanna's memorial? Remember that? We had a party. We had so much food here, I think everybody took a ton home. She told me to throw a party. And then when the weather's better, throw my ashes in the pond. Because her husband Ray was already out there. The whole story is funny because by the time we got Ray out there, we had to break his ashes into pieces, and Deanna was throwing chunks into the pond. When we put Deanna's ashes out there, we just poured them in and we threw flowers all over the pond. It was sweet. But the point being, well, how about Billy? When we remembered Billy, it was bittersweet, wasn't it? I mean, it was a celebration of life. I mean, we saw the hope and the joy and the peace in the midst of our sorrow from Ginny's family and everything. We had a celebration of life. You know, and I've had a number of opportunities to do many, many, many funerals. I really have. I've done a lot of them. And it's heartbreaking when it's somebody who isn't saved or the whole crowd or whatever. I mean, it's really tough. A number of opportunities to officiate at funerals where the family and friends aren't believers. Those things are wrenching, heart-wrenching. I did a teenage girl who overdosed, 19. Or you're doing an unsaved relative or whatever. But when I officiate at services for believers, they see the big picture. Billy's family, you know, Deanna's friends. How many of you we've had services for whatever, and it's a celebration, really. So they see the big picture. There's incredible peace along with their sorrow. And he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So in other words, believers who've died, their spirits are presently in heaven, awaiting their glorified body, absent from the body, present with the Lord. If you died today, your spirit would be in Jesus' presence, not your glorified body yet, until the rapture. So some falsely teach that when believers die, they remain in the casket until the rapture. That's wrong. Their remains, yeah. But Jesus didn't say to the thief on the cross next to him, you know, you'll sleep for a few hundred years and all that, and then you'll be resurrected. So hang in there, man. No. Remember the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. I love that. Luke 23:43. So the moment somebody leaves his body at death, an amazing thing happens. He moves into eternity where there's no time. You know, I was researching this years ago and thinking on this. There's no past, present, or future there, okay? It's just one big now. God lives outside of time. Time he had to create. He created time and he put us in it. So we're subject to time. Now, there's just one great big now in eternity because eternity transcends time. And thinking on this, you know what? Einstein was brilliant. I don't know if he knew how brilliant he was. We think of him as probably the smartest man who ever lived. I don't know about that. But he hypothesized about heaven, and he didn't even know it. His theory states that if we could travel at the speed of light, there'd be no time. And you know something? I thought about that. Time would cease if we could travel at the speed of light. So we know that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So if God is light, then time ceases in his presence. As Jesus died and rose, so also will those who die believing in him. Today, don't leave here today not knowing you're saved. Because if the rapture does happen today, you're going to be left here. And it's going to stink. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be hell here on earth. But those who died believing in him, they will rise again so they can be taken to heaven with the Lord. What did the Lord tell us when he was here? John 14:3. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if he's been doing that for 2,000 years, this is going to be a heck of a place. I go and prepare it for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. See, he wants us with him all the time. And you can be with him today. You can be with him right now in spirit. How about 1 Corinthians 15:51? Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. That's the motto of our nursery. But these texts that I just read, they describe the rapture of the church, which takes place when Jesus comes to collect his redeemed and take them back to heaven. So those who've died before that time, called here those who sleep, they're going to be gathered and taken back to heaven with the Lord. I'm looking forward to that. I pray every day that we all live till the rapture and that we all go together. Wouldn't it be great if we went now? So the next major event in eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end times. It's the rapture of the church. The rapture will happen faster than the twinkling of an eye, we're told. 1 Corinthians 15:52. How fast can you blink? Well, the twinkling of an eye is supposed to be light bouncing off your eyeball. It's even faster than blinking. Quick. Before you know it, we'll be in the air. Before we even realize, whoa, think about that. But we don't know when the rapture will happen. It's not preceded by anything. And at that time we're taken up, we'll be transformed into our glorified bodies. If we're still alive when he comes, we're being transformed as we're alive. Those that have already died will rise too and receive their glorified bodies. But I want to make it to the rapture personally. But the dead in Christ will rise first, and then the believers who are still alive will be taken up second. This is a wonderful event that we can look forward to. Look at, this is a promise. It's a promise from God. And only believers will be taken up into the rapture, because it's only for those who've chosen to put faith in Jesus Christ. And for those who are alive at the time of the rapture, who haven't placed faith in Jesus, they will be left here on earth to go through a 7-year period called the tribulation. Okay, think about this. We'll be gone. So the church will be gone. The church, the Holy Spirit in the church, is restraining Satan right now. You know that? If the church is removed, Satan is going to be like, oh, yay, party time. Like he's not doing it now, but he's going to be without restraint. He's going to be running around down here. He's going to put his man in charge. There's going to be diseases like never before. Demons coming up out of the abyss. It's just going to be horrible. Everything, every disaster you can think of, death galore all over the place. So that's what you would be sticking around for, the 7-year tribulation. For believers, we don't have to worry about undergoing the tribulation, because we'll be taken up in the rapture. So when we are taken in the rapture, we'll be taken into heaven, where we'll be with God, and we'll always be with God from then on. And at that time, we will undergo the Bema Seat of Christ. It's not the great white throne judgment. It's the Bema Seat judgment. We've already been judged for our sins at the cross. Did you know that? You died and risen with Christ. You know what the Bema Seat is? Rewards. He'll check you out. Look at the bad and the good, and you might receive rewards. You'll probably not receive as many things as you thought, but you'll probably receive some things you didn't even think about. Think about it. So for this, we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of, this says the, it's literally an archangel. It could be Michael. Everybody figures Michael's the archangel. This literally says an archangel, not the. And with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, some believe that the trump of God mentioned here refers to the seventh trumpet of Revelation, which they think signals the rapture in Revelation 11:15. So they think the church will be present during the tribulation. I can give you all kinds of verses that tell us, no way, we're not given to wrath. We're not going to experience the wrath of God. We're going to be out of here. We're his bride. Would you treat your bride like that? That can't be. But the trumpets of Revelation 8 through 11 are blown by angels, but the trump of verse 4 is the trump of God. And the trump Paul refers to as the last trump, 1 Corinthians 15:52. So God sounded the first trump when he gathered the Jews at Mount Sinai. We read that back in Exodus 19:16. But he'll sound the last trumpet before he gathers those who become believers during the tribulation. Look at, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And many believe those clouds mean people, lots of people, clouds of people, to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the second coming, when the Lord comes back to judge the earth, he won't meet people in the air. He'll touch down on the Mount of Olives and start over and destroy his enemies. This is meeting him in the air. There's a difference. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Actually, we read in Jude, we come back with him the second coming. We who've been raptured, we come back with him. Isn't that awesome? Riding on horses? Yeah. So if you ask me if there's animals in heaven, well, there's horses, I guess. So cool. We will ever be with the Lord. John said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. In this world, we'll have tribulation. But if he's taking us out of here, he doesn't want us to have tribulation then. We're going to have tribulation from Satan, from the flesh, from the world. You know, in the tribulation of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is this time when God pours out his wrath and judgment on a Christ-rejecting sinful world. And how could the Father say, throughout your life, you're going to face tribulation? And you're going to face it from Satan and coming through the flesh and in the world. And then you're going to experience tribulation and wrath from me. How would he do that? How could he do that? I don't believe he's going to. That's just not right. So as believers, we don't go through the tribulation. And that's a comforting word, no doubt. And what I say too, I have a friend who thinks we're in the tribulation right now. I just keep saying, brother, you ain't seen nothing yet, man. You don't get it. So the church, in the next chapter, in verse 9, tells us we're not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to wrath. Then we can't be here during the tribulation. Have you ever heard somebody say the word rapture isn't in the Bible? I'd say, yes, neither is Trinity. That's because you're using the wrong Bible. You know, we know the New Testament was written in Greek. And the phrase in verse 17 translated caught up, in the Greek, it's the Greek word harpazo. And it means to be snatched away in an instant, like yanked out of here quickly, to be grabbed and taken with force suddenly. So when the New Testament was translated into Latin, the translators used the word raptos for harpazo, where we get the word rapture. There's a few reasons for the rapture. Maybe you didn't know this. You think, well, it's to get the church out of here before all hell breaks loose. Yep. But listen, it's to take God's children, his bride, the church, sure, before the wars break out. You know what, too? Before wars break out, what a country will do is call their ambassadors back home. We do this. Everybody does this. We have ambassadors for our country and other countries. If we're going to have a war with a country or the countries near it, we're going to call our ambassadors home, aren't we? Well, the Lord does this. He does this. Before he declares war on the sin of this planet during the tribulation, he'll take his ambassadors home. We're called ambassadors in 2 Corinthians 5:20. So you can't help agreeing that the world's in a terrible state and it needs judged, doesn't it? It does. I just find that the judgment has come and make sure you're not here for it. So before God judges our Christ-rejecting sinful world, he'll take his kids home to heaven. If your house was infected with termites, let's say, think about it. And you had to fumigate. Even if your kids were rebellious or difficult, would you leave them in the house? Would you gas them? Would you still make sure they were out of the house before the exterminators pumped in the gas? Sure. So if earthly parents are concerned about their children's safety, how much more is our Heavenly Father concerned about his children, the safety of his kids, his bride? So the rapture will also shake up the heathen. Not only will the rapture ensure our safety, but it'll also bring about salvation. You know, on the day of Pentecost, Peter spoke. And Peter said, when the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall turn to blood, and whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, if you are still here after the rapture, you can still call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. But I wouldn't wait till then, because the Lord's going to pour out strong delusion on those who keep rejecting him. In other words, he'll help them not believe. That scares me. See, they're family members. Maybe they've listened to us share Jesus, but they don't believe in him. They're friends who've listened to our testimonies, and I know I think about them all the time. And they just say, I remember my mom, that's wonderful for you, honey. I'm like, no, mom, you need to be born again. Well, that's just wonderful. And maybe coworkers that you've shared the gospel, they seem to just turn a deaf ear. But the day is coming when we'll be suddenly taken, and all of our words might make perfect sense. I believe there will be people during the tribulation who will say, oh, gee, I remember what Tim told me. I remember what Patty told me. And they're gone. They were right. There'll be some. I believe a great revival will happen during the tribulation. It'll make sense. Some think, well, if that's the case, then I'll just wait till you guys disappear. And then I'll know it's true, and then I'll receive Jesus as Savior. I just say, that's about the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But if we can't receive Jesus Christ now in this day of grace, why would anybody think we're going to be able to stand for him in that time? A time of intense persecution. It'll cost you your life. If you are known as a Christian during the tribulation, many will be beheaded for their faith. They'll round you up. You know those camps we heard about? You know what they were building them for? This. We think it was for the COVID people. Where did all the guillotines come from? Where did they go? They're still somewhere. They're going to behead people for their faith during the tribulation. So those who acknowledge Jesus as Lord in the tribulation, they will be saved, but they're going to lose their heads in the process. Revelation 20, verse 4, they'll be martyrs. So, you know, I was thinking about this the other day. I had training before with saving people in the water and stuff like that, like a lifeguard. Sometimes a lifeguard may have to knock a guy out to bring him to shore. You go out there and you try to pull in a 300-pound man, let's say. You might have to knock that guy out to save his life because they fight. Well, the tribulation is God's knockout punch to the heathen so he can save them. Listen to this. The rapture will wake up Israel. I like this one. The rapture is intended to really get Israel's attention. They're going to be here through it, the tribulation. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, refers to the tribulation as Jacob's trouble. Jacob, the old name for Israel. Jacob's trouble. In other words, it has a specific purpose for Israel. Israel will finally recognize their Messiah during the tribulation, more so toward the end. But listen, Deuteronomy 4:30 says, when thou art in tribulation, and he's saying this to the Jews, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, neither forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware to them. So Revelation tells us, what does the Lord do about this? During the book of Revelation, during that tribulation, God sends two witnesses who stand there in Jerusalem, and I'm sure they got them on TV. And they witness. And some people think it's Moses and Elijah, or it's Elijah and Enoch. I think it could be Tom and Jerry, whatever. It doesn't matter. But there will be these two witnesses who preach in the streets of Jerusalem, and they'll do signs and wonders. Revelation 11. There will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists running around preaching about Jesus Christ and the gospel throughout the world. Revelation 7. Angels will be flying through the heavens preaching the gospel, we read Revelation 7. So when Jesus returns with these countless thousands of his saints, all of Israel will lift up their eyes and say to Jesus, where did you get those wounds? See, I believe he's going to have the scars everybody can see, you know? Where did you get those wounds? See, because many will be saved, but many will refuse. But the Jews look at Jesus. Where'd you get those wounds? You know what he tells them? I got these in the house of my friends. My friends did this to me. Zechariah 13, 6, in the house of my friends. And again, he called Judas friend too. But then the whole nation of Israel shall be saved. Romans 11, What a glorious day that's going to be. So the rapture will make up the millennium too, or set it up. At creation, God covered the earth with that blanket of water, this water vapor layer all around the earth. And when the sun beat on it, it caused like a greenhouse effect. Inside that, the whole earth was like Hawaii, day and night. Think about that. Isn't that great? That's why we see great giant vegetation under the ground and all that. But so God created this cover. He covered the earth with this blanket of water, and it filtered out all the ultraviolet rays and everything, all the stuff that ages us now, right? Psalm 104, verse 6 talks about it. But that's why Adam and Methuselah and Enoch lived for more than 900 years. It was a perfect situation. It was a perfect, amazing environment. But in the days of Noah, when the world became so evil that God had to bring about a flood and cleanse it, start over with 8 people, he broke that protective water canopy and it fell. And then the fountains of the great deep broke up and the whole earth was flooded, we know. Man's lifespan then dwindled down to 70 to 90 years of age. The tribulation is going to purge the world of the depravity that's permeating this planet. And guys, aren't we seeing more of this all the time? Every day, if you've been paying any attention, the things that are being exposed, we've been so lied to and so gypped and so, Anyway, the tribulation will purge the world of that depravity to such a degree that even the ecology will be restored during the millennium. That's why mountains will break forth into song and trees of the field shall clap their hands. Hey, that's what it says in Isaiah 55:12. I want to see trees clapping. Actually, I kind of have. But I want to see mountains break forth into song. How about wolves lying down with lambs in Isaiah chapter 11? People will live as long as they did in the days of Genesis, it says in Isaiah 65:20. One last thing before we close. You guys remember the funeral procession in the town of Nain in the book of Luke? Jesus had compassion on that grieved mother. There's a funeral procession coming through town, and her son had died. And Jesus passes by, and she's devastated. And he told her, do not weep. Then even though he would become, if he would touch this man, or he would even touch the casket, he would become ceremonially unclean. You know, Jews were very strict about you don't touch a dead body. Jesus defied all that, didn't he? He hugged lepers. He touched lepers. He touched dead people. He rose them from the dead, right? Well, he does that. He becomes ceremonially unclean, which is like, oh, did you see what he did? Well, Jesus touched the coffin and he said to the young man inside, arise, Luke chapter 7. And the day's coming when Jesus will say to us, arise, come up here, get up here. I can't wait to hear that. Come up here. We just saw verses 16 and 17. And we will. Now you might say, but my heart is so hard. I have a hard time believing this. I'm a believer, but my heart is like stone. I'll tell you what, it can't be any harder than this young man. He was dead. But when Jesus said arise, he did. So it can't be harder than the heart of the young man from Nain in the coffin. He was dead. That didn't prevent him from rising and speaking at the sound of Jesus' voice. Listen, though, this. We will see, Lord willing, in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, what we'll see, simply put, God will send, I'm saying this again, so you know this, strong delusion. Strong delusion, what is that? I don't know. A foggy brain? You just don't believe? A hardened heart? Look at what he did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh wanted his heart hard. God said, okay, let me help you out. He'll send strong delusion to those who choose not to believe the gospel of Christ. Maybe Uncle Tom, whatever, or Uncle Joe, whatever he is, he's refused and refused and refused and refused and refused, and you've been preaching to him for 20 years. I think every one of those refusals makes his heart harder and harder and harder and harder. So God will say to that guy during the tribulation, okay, you got it. I'm going to send strong delusion so you get what you want. He won't believe. Those who take delight in mocking and rejecting him, then they're hardening their hearts, he'll condemn them. In other words, during the tribulation, they may not get it no matter what happens. What do we see in the book of Revelation? I'm so amazed in the book of Revelation, they don't repent. What do they say? They cry out to the Lord, send the rocks down on us. What? Bury us so we don't have to see it, so we don't have to kill us now. What? How about save us, Lord? You know, no. Some are not going to get it. They won't get it. No matter what happens, they'll refuse. And God allows it. You might say, but my heart is so hard. I'm a believer, but my heart's like stone. Again, it can't be any harder than this young man from Nain. He's dead. So if you're a born-again believer, you will not be left behind. Your heart will be softened. Your lips will flow with praise. You'll be free. Just get saved. Maybe your heart isn't heavy. Maybe it's broken. That broken-hearted mother, she lost her only son. Well, you know what? The ultimate only son, Jesus Christ, showed compassion to her. So when people say to me, I'm so sorry you lost your brother, Rick. I look at him and I go, I didn't lose him. I know right where he is. I know where he is. I didn't lose him. He's in heaven. I'll see him again. So if you're brokenhearted, be comforted. If you're missing a loved one, like the widow of Nain was, rejoice. You'll be reunited forever. Soon. Jesus is coming and he'll soon call us to be with him. Soon. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I was really speaking to a whole room full of guys at the castle down there, the retreats we have in Pennsylvania. And I said, if we're going to go through the tribulation, that would not be encouraging. We'll read that again. Therefore, encourage each other with the words we just read. If we have to go through the tribulation, how is that encouraging in any way? The encouraging part is that we won't. So I was rebuking this guy. What are you saying, man? Why are you saying that? And he was the guy that I brought. So I was really embarrassed. But keep talking about his coming. Keep looking for his coming. Keep looking up, okay? Expectantly. Whether we're hard-hearted or heavy-hearted, his coming is the ultimate answer for every single heart. Remember where we started? Remember? 1 John 3:3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself as Christ is pure. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you so much for this promise. And Lord, you know what? We're going to be looking for this all day, every day. We're going to be living in much more purity, knowing that you could come back at any moment. But Lord, we pray also that this gives us a real sense of urgency in those around us. Maybe, Lord, the people we know, they don't know you because nobody's ever told them. Maybe that's why we're in their lives. But we pray that, Lord. We pray that no one in this room certainly is left behind if you come back right now. We pray, Father, for your blessing on this congregation. We pray for safety this coming week. We pray for all the sick, Lord, that you'd heal them up. And Lord, again, thank you. Thank you for this promise. We can't wait to see you, Lord. Even so, John said, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.